Acts chapter 17 is where we find ourselves tonight. And this has, in this chapter, one of my favorite phrases from the missionary journeys of Paul and from the early mission endeavors of the church. And it's found in verse 6. I'll go ahead and bring it to your attention now. It talks about how they dragged them away, just like typically happened with Paul. He's sharing the gospel and people are believing, and there's others who didn't like it, and so he faced persecution. And in the midst of that chaos, the guys that were persecuting him say something that is incredible. It's not meant as a compliment, but really today we read it in a complimentary fashion. And he talks about in verse 6 how these men have turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? Now, they didn't mean that as a compliment, but as we've been working through the book of Acts, I'd say that's a good description of the Apostle Paul. Isn't it amazing the lengths that he would go to share the gospel with others around him? He was tireless, fearless, and relentless. He was a real spiritual trailblazer, especially when it came to sharing his faith. But there's another word that I want you to think about tonight when you think about Paul sharing the gospel with people around him. Versatile. It's the word versatile. Now, I won't have that in a fill in the blank or anything tonight, but that's a good word to remember, because when I read chapter 17, I'm amazed by the versatility of Paul. Paul had this amazing ability to meet people where they were and to adjust to where they were and the surroundings or conditions around him. I love that passage, and I aspire to be that way, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in verse 22, Paul says, I am all things to all people, so that by all means I may see some of them saved. That meant that he had the ability to meet people where they were. And so I think what you're going to see tonight, I really thought about how to unpack this and help you to share, how to share it in a memorable way. What you see in these three cities where Paul's going to share is his versatility, meeting very different people in very different places and yet sharing the same gospel. You do know that, right? You know the message never changes, but methods have to change. Think about, and I know these are just names on a page for us, or they're places on a map, and we don't really understand. But think about, even in our country, think about if you were sharing the gospel tonight right out here in Lebanon, how you would do it. Some of you have actually done that with me before, and you've gone and talked to people about Jesus. Now, put yourself in Washington, D.C., how would you share the gospel in inner city D.C. or St. Louis or Kansas City or Los Angeles or Las Vegas? We have a very diverse culture, a very diverse country. And so that's exactly what Paul is experiencing in the Roman Empire. It's a very diverse area with lots of different kinds of people. And yet Paul shows this wonderful versatility. And so that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. What I want to do now is I want to read the first 9 verses. I want to read what happens in Thessalonica, the first of the three cities we're going to talk about tonight. And I want to tell you also, I won't get through with Athens tonight. I've got more to say about the last city. There's a lot in that passage, in that last section. But I do want to touch on Athens tonight, where you get a feel for all three of the cities. Again, this is the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. He's in Macedonia, which is in modern-day Europe. This is the first gospel witness shared in Europe. And I'm thankful for that because I have European descent, as many of you do as well. So hopefully I won't butcher these names. I did kind of work on them a little bit this afternoon. After they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. So they're traveling, and they're traveling about 100 miles, and they've passed some cities, and I'm going to explain why in a little bit, and they've landed in Thessalonica. And like we've talked about before, some of these cities didn't have a Jewish synagogue because there weren't many Jews there, but Thessalonica had enough Jewish people that they had a synagogue. As usual, verse 2, we know how Paul operates. Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 consecutive Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And what he did, he was explaining, verse 3 says, and proving. I've got that underlined in my copy of the scripture, so you might want to do that too. Explaining and proving, he reasoned with them that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. Notice there's a little statement here. This is just a snippet of what he did. But one of the things he said, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Well, just like every place before, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a large number of the God-fearing Greeks or Gentiles, as well as a number of the leading women. We've seen that before, haven't we, in some other places. But the Jews became jealous, verse 5 says, and they brought together some wicked men from the marketplace, and they formed a mob, and it's going to start to get crazy again, and they started a riot in the city. And attacking Jason's house, we don't know exactly who Jason was, but he was housing Paul and his entourage, and they were staying with him. They searched for them to bring them out to the public assembly. When they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers, meaning believers, from the synagogue before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too, and Jason has welcomed them. They are all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, Jesus." I'll talk about that too in just a moment. The crowd and the city officials who heard these things were very upset, mainly just because there was chaos. They didn't like that. They wanted order and peace. And after taking a security bond, here's why I know that it wasn't really about the message. After taking a security bond from Jason and the others, they released them. As soon as it was night, the brothers and sisters sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. And upon arrival, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And I'll talk more about that in just a moment. Let's stop there and let's pray, and then we'll talk about turning the world upside down for Jesus. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you that as we just study it systematically, going through verse by verse and the narratives and the stories of the founding of the early church and the book of Acts, the mission work of Paul and Silas and Barnabas and others who did that, we're just grateful, Lord, that we see a snapshot of what took place in the first century. And we're in awe of how you fulfilled Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus, which says that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We are seeing the building of your kingdom, your church. Lord, we also know that why this is so applicable for us today is because that's still taking place. Here we are some 2,000 years later, almost 2,000 years later, and we are still in the same age. The church is still being built. The kingdom is still being built. We still have the same mission. We are tasked with the same challenge to go into the world and reach the nations and be your witnesses and preach the gospel. And so we're thankful that we can learn from what happened here, and we can apply and conduct ourselves in the right way, in a way that pleases you. And we can know that your spirit is with us. Because Jesus, when you gave the Great Commission, you said you will never leave us or forsake us. Even to the end of the age, you'll be with us. And so we're grateful for that. So please just help me to preach properly tonight, rightly divide the word. Help us, Lord. I'm sure some of us are tired. It's been a busy weekend. But help us just to really be focused and hear the word tonight and apply it to our lives. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, again, this is smack dab in the middle of his second missionary journey. I think there's a map that maybe Linda might put up if I've been really good to her this week. She'll put it up for me. But there's a map that I keep showing you, and you can kind of see how the journey went. So you can see they crossed over from Troas. That was last week. Remember how he had the doors closed? He wanted to go south. He wanted to go north. And so he had to cross over, and he went to Philippi. And we talked about Philippi last week. That's where Lydia was. And so now he's traveling on, and I named or butchered those two names, Amphipolis and Apollonia, or however you say it. And he's found his way into these places, but he's going to go to Thessalonica first, and then to Berea, and then down south to Athens. He's going to go to Athens. And so you can kind of see where he's traveling to on this second missionary journey. Well, this trip, if Paul had a theme song for the trip, I can promise you one song it wouldn't be. It wouldn't be Precious Memories. It would probably be I'll Fly Away. I'd imagine Paul could have. He would have wanted to have flown away on this trip, because all kinds of things went wrong on the trip. Before the trip ever got started, remember he locked horns with Barnabas over what to do with Timothy, and they parted. They split ways. They didn't travel together on the missionary journey. John Mark was taken by Barnabas, and Paul ended up taking Timothy to mentor him and Silas. And then they were prevented by the Holy Spirit from entering into Asia and Bithynia. They get the Macedonian call. But guess what? Macedonia had not been a piece of cake. So last week we talked about how, despite some dramatic conversions in Philippi, there had also been beatings and jailings. And oh yeah, there was an earthquake at midnight. Now it was time to hit the road again. You suppose Paul had some butterflies in his stomach? I might have. No telling what's going to happen now. What's going to happen when they hit the road again? Well, again, chapter 17 describes three different cities that he travels to that are on the map tonight. And they tell us how people responded in these cities. And there are different responses. And again, this is not in detail like parts of Acts are. This is just kind of a snapshot, a flyover view of what's happened. But I do believe there are some things that we can really learn and look at. And what I want to really show you again are three distinct approaches. Three specific ways that Paul set out to share the gospel in these cities. And I think that again, that can help us to know how to respond to different audiences or people around us today when we share the gospel. So here's number one. I want to talk about Thessalonica. Paul's approach to Thessalonica shows us that we must use apologetics. That's the word I want you to really hang on to, apologetics. And that's not apologizing for your faith. I'm going to explain what that is in just a moment. But what we see in Thessalonica is Paul uses apologetics, and we're to be clear and compelling. That's what we've got to do when we use apologetics. We've got to be clear and compelling. So again, we read about this trip to Thessalonica, which was the capital of the region, the most important city. It was on one of those main highways that we've talked about before. The Romans had this brilliant system of highways that, from what I understand, you can still see some of them among the ruins to this day. Maybe some of them are still around as even main thoroughfares in parts of these cities. But at this point in time, it was a pretty large city, 200,000 people. That's a pretty good population for that day and time. And it had been founded by Philip, and we've already talked about him before, of Macedon. And one of his generals probably founded it, but it was named after one of his daughters, one of Alexander the Great's stepsisters, Thessalonica. Did you know that this town, I can't say this about every town, but this is one town that is still around today and is still going strong. It's in Greece, in modern day Greece. And again, I'll probably not pronounce this right. I think I will, but Thessaloniki. Thessaloniki is what it's called today. Not Thessalonica, but Thessaloniki. And it's got over 300,000 people in it today. And so anyway, it's about 100 miles from Philippi. That's how far he's traveled. And it's, again, very important place. And so Paul knows he's in a critical city. If you've not picked up on it yet, I want to bring it to your attention. Do you see Paul using a strategy? Do we have to have strategies when we go to share the gospel with people who are far from God, or maybe they've not been reached and they don't understand? We absolutely do. And so he's got this strategy, and the strategy probably isn't going to like, you're probably not going to like it. Most of us are small town folks, but his strategy is to go to large cities, to major metropolitan areas or crucial critical cities, share the gospel for as long as God will allow an open door, and then send out people from those cities to go out into the highways and byways and to the rural areas in that region. Now, here's why I would say that worked pretty well. It was a good strategy. One thing, I think God was behind it. I think God was helping him as he walked by the power of the Spirit. But I also think that the people were really going out from these places, and they were going to the rural areas and sharing the gospel. They were, wherever they would go, whether it was for business or whatever, they would share the gospel. Because why else would these people accuse them of turning the world upside down for Jesus? They had to be doing things. They had to be working, and they had to be sharing the gospel for that to happen. So again, Paul's policy in this second missionary journey is to minister in larger cities, and then the people who became converts or believers would filter out to the smaller towns and villages and share the gospel. Paul thought big. I like that about Paul. He wasn't a small thinker. He was a big picture thinker. And that really served him well as God used him to reach the Gentiles in these Gentile lands. So what do we want to say about Paul's ministry here? Well, it was different than Philippi. Again, in the fact that there was a Jewish population. Remember last week, there was no Jewish population in Philippi. Where did he go to reach the God-fearers? He went to the river because that's where they gathered to pray on the Sabbath day. They didn't even have a synagogue to travel to. But this place has a synagogue, Thessalonica. And so how long is he there? For 3 Sabbath days, for 3 weeks, he shares in the synagogue. He pours his heart out to these people who know about Yahweh. They're God-fearers. They know about the law. They know about the Old Testament, but they don't know about Jesus. And so that's what he does. He goes there. And so I guess what you would say is that his ministry is short-lived. 3 weeks isn't very long, but it was very successful. Look back in the text with me. So he goes there on 3 Sabbath days, verse 2, and reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. So when you see these words like reasoned with them and explained and proved that it was necessary, that's where I get the term apologetics. The term apologetics actually comes from a Greek word that's found in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. If you don't mind to put that on the screen, that would be great. That verse talks about how we are to always be ready to give a reason, a defense, if you will, for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so the Greek word for the reason for the hope or the defense is the Greek word apologia, where we get our word apologetics. Now, I'm preaching to a Sunday night crowd here, so probably most of you guys have heard that term before, and you know what it means. Apologetics is where we give a rational, a logical, and intellectual defense for our faith. You do know that we don't have blind faith. We do have faith. It takes a step of faith to trust Christ and follow Him, but there are reasons why, there's good reasons why we believe and we follow Christ. And so that's what apologetics is all about. We're giving a reason for the hope we have. For people who really don't know anything about it, and they're like, show me. I'm a Missourian. You've got to show me why this is true or why I should believe in this. And so that's what Paul is doing. And so he does this, I mean, with all of his heart, explaining and proving and reasoning with them from the scripture. So he doesn't depart from scripture, but he's reasoning with them. So what are some things that Paul did to help them to see? Well, how did he use apologetics with the Thessalonians? Well, first of all, he emphasized the reliability of scripture. So when you use apologetics today, if that's a strategy or a method that you use to reach people around you, one of the things you've got to do is just you've got to reassure them that the scripture is reliable. Because I'll tell you what, there's a lot of people out there that think scripture is not reliable. They think that God is different in the Old Testament. He's angry and he's vindictive and he's judgmental. And here he is merciful and forgiving. And how do you put all that together? Or they think, didn't these disciples make up the story of the resurrection years after Christ died? Or they'll think all kinds of things that are not accurate. And so you don't have to be a Bible scholar, but you've got to know enough to say this is reasonable. There's evidence that the Bible is reliable. And so that's what Paul is doing here. And so how do we know the Bible is reliable? Well, you got to know that actually that's not true, that there wasn't a decade or 20 or 30 years that passed. Paul is going out and sharing the gospel just a short time after Christ rose from the grave. And Peter before him, even earlier than him, and Philip and Stephen and others. And so there wasn't that much time that had passed. It was still within that generation and could have been disproven if it was all just mythology. And so not only that, but we know that there's also prophetic evidence. These prophecies that were laid out in the Old Testament, which is what Paul used to reason with them, proved that Jesus was the Messiah beyond the shadow of a doubt. And so Paul was an expert in the Old Testament. He'd been a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, trained by a religious scholar. But even though we don't have that kind of background, we can show people that the Bible is true. The Bible is reliable. We can trust the Word of God. So strive to be an apologist. Get to know enough about it to where you can speak with someone and tell them, this is why I know the Bible is true. And so we have classes and we have opportunities to learn about that, and we want to continue to help you in that area, because you've got to be an apologist. You've got to emphasize the reliability of Scripture. And again, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, but you can make him thirsty. You can't make someone really delve into the Bible, but you can encourage them that the more you dig in, the more you really try to learn it, the more you're going to be pleased. You're going to mine gold. You're going to find, as you understand it, that you can trust the Bible. Again, I think about some famous people who are now apologists. They really delve into apologetics. One that's on the scene right now is Lee Strobel. Any of you ever heard of that name before? Most of you have heard of Lee. Lee was a University of Missouri graduate from the famous J School, Journalism School in Missouri, and he got a job with the Chicago Tribune, and he was far from God. He didn't know anything about God. And his wife, Leslie, was invited to a church in the Chicago area, started attending, and she trusted Christ as her Savior. How do you think that played with Lee? Not very well initially. He didn't like that very much. And so he didn't divorce her, he didn't leave her or anything like that, but it caused some friction and disagreements. And so he decided that he would do all kinds of investigation. He was an investigative reporter for crime, and he would disprove and prove that the Bible is nothing more than a hoax. Famous last words, right? How many guys have tried to do that over the centuries? Well, the more he investigated, the more he became convinced that the Bible was true. And if he wasn't going to be a complete fraud and hypocrite, he had to just make the same decision that his wife made. And so Lee Strobel got saved. Well, guess what he is today? He's an apologist. He tells others why the Bible is reliable and you can trust the evidence. And so he's got all these books. The Case for Christ is the centerpiece, but there's all kinds of case books that he's written. I highly commend them to you. A generation before him, Josh McDowell did the same thing. You ever heard that name? Now I'm going back a little bit, but in this audience tonight, a lot of you guys probably have heard of Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell wrote a book called More Than Just a Carpenter. And he wrote other books too that were books that were apologetic in nature. They prove that Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he was and that the Bible can be trusted. And so Josh McDowell did a great job with that in his generation. And even led others. There's others that follow in his footsteps today, including his son, Sean McDowell. Second, Paul emphasized the reliability of the evidence. The reliability of the evidence. So not only is Scripture reliable, but the evidence is reliable. Now, again, there's an easy, and Josh McDowell does a great job with this in More Than a Carpenter. So the evidence is just this. It's simply Jesus Christ died and was buried in a tomb. They knew where it was. The women watched as he was taken to the tomb. Joseph Arimathea buried him in the tomb. So they knew where the tomb was. The authorities knew where the tomb was. So the tomb was discovered empty. So what happened to the body? Well, the theories that abounded about what happened to the body don't make a whole lot of sense. It takes more faith to believe those theories than it does that Christ truly resurrected. There's a swoon theory that Christ didn't actually die on the cross, that he was badly injured, but he somehow recovered and regained his strength in the tomb, and he rolled away a 2-ton boulder, overpowered some guards, and he made his way out of the tomb. That doesn't make any sense, does it? And so that's apologetics. It's like, think about this, guys. What makes the most sense? And not only that, but what about the personal testimony? That's the third thing I want to talk to you about. Paul emphasized the reliability of the testimony. So what about those guys that testified to his resurrection? First of all, what about those disciples? Where were they before he was found to be risen from the tomb? They were hiding. They were in seclusion. They didn't want to be next to be crucified. But something changed in their lives, in their hearts. How do you explain the change? How do you explain the change that overcame Paul himself? He's Exhibit A, right? And so you can't explain that change other than the fact that God did something. And so again, there's a reliability of the testimony. And so that's what Paul is doing here. I believe that he's emphasizing these things in apologetic nature. John Masefield was an English poet. And he was a poet laureate for England from 1930 until 1967. And one of his works was called The Trial of Jesus. The Trial of Jesus. It was a book of apologetics. And in that book, he's got a little bit of a dialogue between a lady, and it's not necessarily an actual person, but just like a mock dialogue. And so the lady asks him a question. Do you think he's dead? And he says, no, lady, I don't. And so then she asks, then where is he? And he says, let loose in the world, lady, where no one can stop his truth. And that's why you don't have to be afraid of people who say, well, I don't believe that hogwash about Jesus, or people have disproven that. No, we have solid evidence, and there are reasons for why we believe what we believe. So Paul used that. And so in 3 weeks, do you think he was successful? Absolutely he was successful. God used him in a powerful way. So even if you go somewhere for a short length of time, or you're with someone only a short period of time, don't think that you can't make an eternal difference. You can't really make a difference. God can use you to make a difference. Because what we know about this group, and why we know about it, is because of a letter that Paul wrote to them later, the letter of 1 Thessalonians, and also 2 Thessalonians for that matter. We know that a church formed, and that people really believed, and they grew, and we also have a little bit of a hint of all the things that Paul threw at them in that short 3 week time. Talk about throwing everything out at the kitchen sink, and you think I'm bad. Listen to what it says in 1 Thessalonians 1. I'm glad nobody said amen there. But verses 6 to 8. This is 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 to 8. Paul is writing to them. He's reflecting on this very time that he spent with them in Acts chapter 17, I believe. He says, and you yourselves became imitators of us. Imitators of us and of the Lord, when in spite of severe persecution, you welcomed the message with joy from the Holy Spirit. And as a result, here's where they turn the world upside down. Look at verse 7. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and neighboring Achaia. For the word of the Lord rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith in God has gone out. Isn't that awesome? I believe that he was successful. And by the way, don't be discouraged with mixed results. I mean, he didn't mince words here. Do you read here how there were many who didn't believe and many who turned against him and tried to incite a riot by involving the authorities? Well, that doesn't mean that it wasn't successful. Just because there's chaos doesn't mean that it wasn't successful. Paul planted a successful church with the Lord's help, with the Lord leading him, right here in Thessalonica. And it was a successful church plant. And again, he brings out some great stuff. Wiersbe said this. I wanted to read this Wiersbe quote to you. I thought this was interesting. He says, if you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which Paul wrote from Corinth a little while later, you can see what a broad picture of doctrine Paul gave these people in simply 3 weeks. He must have told them of the coming kingdom of Christ, the rise of the Antichrist, and the second coming. Because those things are in those letters. We must never feel that new believers are too weak to receive the whole counsel of God. So again, even though his opponents were ruthless and they were out for blood and they were relentless in that pursuit, Paul was still used by God, and the message prevailed. God did exactly what he wanted to do. And I want to point out one more thing, and then I'll move on, about verses 6 and 7. Why they say... Or what I find ironic about what they say, I've already said that I love how it's a compliment today. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. They are all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Here's what's ironic about that, guys. What is ironic about that is what they ultimately charged them with, just a trumped up charge to get them out of town, is what the Roman Empire ultimately persecuted them with. Remember how when Nero starts to persecute the church and other Roman leaders, emperors, what do they say again and again and again? Just renounce Christ. Don't say Jesus is Lord. Say Caesar is Lord. But they wouldn't do it. They would go to their death before they would do that. And so that very thing actually happened, even though now they're just trying to trump them up on charges. So that's a little taste of Thessalonica. Now let's travel on about 40 miles away to Berea. Berea is a different setting, not very far away on the map, but it's a different setting, and so it's a different approach. So Paul gets in there, and he's being led by the Holy Spirit. He preaches and speaks in the synagogue again, as we read earlier, and we see that he, again, has discernment about what the people, where the people are spiritually. And this one, he becomes text-driven. Text-driven. That's your next fill in the blank. And so we are to be text-driven in our approach sometimes and all the time, not just sometimes, and teach it right. Teach it with all our hearts. And that's something that gets me up in the mornings. I love to be text-driven, as you know. And so, again, they arrive in Berea. They went to the synagogue. But notice verse 11. Here's why I say that he's text-driven here. Look at what he says, or Luke says. The people here were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. First of all, I think that God was really just giving them a breather. Don't you know that they were tired of coming up against those Jewish people every place they went? They're there for 2 or 3 weeks and the Jewish people are run them out of town. Well, here's a group of Jewish people that are not like that. Isn't that nice? Don't you know? Could you just imagine if you're Paul? If you're Paul, you get to Berea and you have a different response. You're thinking, whew, I'm glad that there are some reasonable Jewish people out there. And he was a Jew, by the way, so he could say that. But anyway, they were of noble character, but they received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So don't you know Paul was text driven at that point? Let's get into the word. Let's have a Bible study. Let's do some verse by verse exposition of what the Old Testament teaches. And then I love this about the Berean people. Consequently, many of them believed. So here's a place where many of the Jewish people did believe. Because it says, after many of them believed, including a number of prominent Greek women as well as the men. So he's talking about a number of Jewish people that believed. That's awesome to think about. And so, but I love how they would examine the scripture daily. I want you guys to be like those Bereans. Don't just take my word for it. Man, I hope that you're hungry and excited about the word of God. And you'll hear me preach a message. You'll take some notes. You'll scribble down some verses. And then go and examine it on your own. Make sure what I say lines up with what the Holy Spirit tells you about the Word of God. Because that's what the Bereans were like. And so, Paul preached a Christ-centered message from the Scriptures. That's what he's doing here to the Bereans. And that's the best approach, by the way. I've told you before, if you really want to understand the Old Testament, you got to start seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. He's all over the Old Testament. That's when it makes sense to you. The Old Testament is prophecy about Christ. Christ fulfills it. So the New Testament reveals who Christ is. And so that's what he's doing. He's sharing Christ. And by the way, that's a good way for us. That's a good segue for us when we're sharing from the Old Testament or preaching or teaching the Old Testament. Find Christ in your scripture. I'll tell you, there's some commentators that have helped me a lot. Others who were mentors to me in school. I was in seminary. And I'll tell you what, this was an intimidating assignment. I was in an evangelism class, and a professor told me, one of our goals, we had to go out and share the gospel with people during this class throughout the semester. He said, now I've got an assignment. And he was kind of just pulling our leg a little bit, but not totally. This actually happened to him. He said, I want you to go out and share the gospel, but only use the Old Testament. What are you going to do? Go. Now, he didn't actually make us do that. I've got to give full disclosure here. But he said that happened to him when he was in Bible college. And I'm thinking, okay, well, maybe I could use Isaiah chapter 53. I've learned more now. I've learned, you know, I was talking about this with Thad Bounds just the other day. You can take Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24, and you can preach Jesus through that. Psalm 22 are statements that he makes on the cross. Psalm 23, he's the good shepherd after you've received his salvation. And Psalm 24, he's the soon coming king. So anyway, yes, he's all over the Old Testament. But we've got to learn. We've got to study. We've got to be ready for that. Not only did Paul preach a Christ-centered message, but he proclaimed truth that fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. That is so critical to understand in the Old Testament that Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of prophecy. And then lastly, Paul unleashed the word of God and let the Holy Spirit work. Don't you love that? He unleashed the word of God and let the Spirit do its work. So that's what they were doing. Whenever they would take that passage home and they would look it over and they would study it and they would think about it in their minds, the Holy Spirit would direct them into all the truth because he's the Spirit of truth. And so that's just awesome to think about. I've got a Luther quote for you. I came across this Luther quote and I loved it and I wanted to use it tonight in the message. This is from Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King Jr., but Martin Luther. The Bible is like a lion. It does not need to be defended. Just let it loose and it'll defend itself. And didn't Jesus have the same approach with his disciples? I think I've quoted this one before, but if I have, just forgive me. But in Luke 24, verses 25 to 27, Jesus said to his disciples after his resurrection, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And here's what I want you to hone in on. Look at this last part of it. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in Scripture. Don't tell me Jesus isn't all over the Old Testament. Jesus says he's all over the Old Testament. So again, Paul is in Berea. It's not very long in here. It's just a few verses. Goes through verse 15. He is text-driven. He's teaching it right. And then the last thing I want to get into tonight is his travel on to Athens. I want to say one thing before I talk about that. I want you to understand this, and this is again a quote I got from a commentary, but I love it a lot. It kind of is one of those ouch moments when you think about the church in America today, but this was from a commentator. It says, so he's also only in Berea a short time. Thessalonica and Berea show us that we don't have to entertain. May our churches be filled with folks looking for more than the Sunday morning cotton candy entertainment, funny stories, and pithy anecdotes. We need to be about the Word of God. And there are people that are hungry for the Word of God. I see it today, and I'm encouraged by that greatly. Not everybody's all about the fluff of Sunday morning entertainment. Number three, Paul goes to Athens. And Paul's approach to Athens is that sometimes we've got to be culturally relevant. Yes, we've got to be apologetic. Yes, we've got to be text-driven. But sometimes we just have to relate to the culture. We've got to be sensitive to the culture around us. We may not agree with the culture. We may not even like the culture. But we've got to be culturally sensitive. If you go on a mission trip to another country overseas, you've got to respect that culture or you're not going to even have a chance to share. And so let's talk about what happens to Paul. I don't want to get ahead of myself too much. So again, verse 13 talks about what happened in Berea. So he has a good response from the Jewish people who live there, but the people who lived in Thessalonica come and follow him, and they stir up trouble in that city 40 miles away. Now, you and I, we can jump in a car and travel 40 miles pretty quickly and pretty easily. It wasn't easy to get 40 miles. They had to really hate Paul. They had to really hate the message, and maybe they didn't even understand totally, but Satan was stirring their hearts to cause this trouble. But you know what? Satan doesn't win. That's what I want to show you again and again in this message is when Christ's kingdom is spreading, Christ's kingdom will spread. Satan can't stop that. And so Jews come from Thessalonica. They came and they agitate, verse 13, and upset the crowds. So the brothers and sisters, these young new believers, immediately send Paul away to go to the coast. But Silas and Timothy stay. They stay there. And so those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving instructions for Silas and Timothy to come to him as quickly as possible, they depart. So Paul is now alone in Athens. Athens is a great cultural center. It really reflects Greek culture probably as much as any city in that day. It's another major city. It's quite a distance. I think it's about 250 miles from Berea. But Paul's come to this city, about 250,000 people, a cultural and intellectual center. Remember Alexander the Great, he wanted to conquer the known world, but he also wanted to implement Greek culture. He loved Greek culture. And so that's where the term Hellenization came from. And so, again, Athens is a great example of this. It's a place where Greek culture is on display. Alexander the Great has done a good job of bringing that into that particular city. And so it's a mix of multiculturalism, and they've got all the false gods of the Greek pantheon. And here's Paul in this city, all by himself. He's been run out of the last two towns. Now, for just a moment, pretend you're Paul. I'm Paul. What would you do if you were Paul in that city? I can tell you what I'd do. I'd lay low for a while. I'd sightsee a little bit. I mean, I've never been to Athens before. Man, I'll just kick back and wait for Silas and Timothy. Haven't I earned a little R&R? I mean, I've been in all these places and all these hard situations. But that's not how Paul is wired. And so I want you to look here. Look at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed when he saw that the city was full of idols. This is why I love Paul. I love these two verses. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, probably not very successfully because it doesn't say any more about that after this, and with those who worshiped God. Those are God-fearers who went to the synagogue, like Cornelius and others we've talked about, as well as in the marketplace. So now he's going out to where they are in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. You see, Paul, I love this. Paul was not interested in sightseeing. He was interested in soul winning. When you go someplace different, when you go to a major cosmopolitan city somewhere, do you think about lostness? Does that ever enter your mind? You're in an airport somewhere. You're in a different place. Do you think about the lostness of that place? Or do you think about what I need to go see today? What sightseeing can I do here? Man, I tell you what I love about Paul is he has a heart for lost people. And it's not on his own. God gave him that. God will give that kind of heart to you if you'll ask him for it. And so he is wanting to win souls in this place because it's absolutely eaten up with idolatry. And Paul can't take that. Paul's got to share the truth somehow. And here's what we're going to see. And I'm going to have to end this tonight. Like I said, I knew I wouldn't get through Athens. But we're going to read about how he reasoned with people in the marketplace. And there's two different people groups. There are two different groups that are on opposite ends of the spectrum. Some of them are Stoics. I'll explain that next time. And some are Epicureans. But they're different people with different philosophical views. I won't go there tonight. I won't talk about that tonight. But I was going to say, think about Democrats and Republicans. But nevertheless, different people with different views. And how do you reach these people? And Paul's going to show how well-rounded he is culturally. And he's actually going to quote their poets. It'd be like somebody today, somebody trying to share the gospel and quoting Taylor Swift. Doesn't mean you got to listen to her or like her. But you know enough about the culture that he can quote her. He can quote their poets. He's brilliant. And so anyway, he's going to share the gospel right here on Mars Hill with these Greek philosophers. And again, that's for next week for us to get into. And I want to talk about and unpack what he did and how he did it. But what I want you to see here is in the third city, he was culturally relevant. Do you ever try to be culturally relevant? I'm not saying you got to be hip and cool. I don't want to be hip and cool anymore. I'm past that. But I do want to be culturally relevant. I want to be able to talk to people about where they are and about life. And I want to respect their culture. And I want to see if Jesus will open doors, because there are some parallels, and I'll show you that next time, how God used the culture to speak truth. Even in a culture that's far from God, there are truths that can lead people to faith in Jesus Christ. Again, that's a discussion for next time. I'm out of time tonight, but thank you all for listening. This was turning the world upside down for Jesus. And I just want to say as I close out, that's what we need to be about today. I hope that that consumes you, that we would be a people. Again, nothing special about us, nothing special about those people in Acts chapter 1 in that upper room, but people who would be used by God through the power of His Spirit to turn the world upside down. We need business people who will turn this world upside down for Jesus. We need doctors and lawyers who would turn this world upside down for Jesus. We need salesmen. We need builders, contractors. We need people, educators, who will turn this world upside down for Jesus. Are you in? I hope you are. I know it's not easy, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for just how your word speaks to our hearts. And Lord, it encourages us. It encourages my heart. I know there's a lot of things that we can be discouraged about in our world, our nation today. But one thing I shouldn't be discouraged about is that the message is going forth. It's spreading, and your kingdom is building, and you're building your kingdom in some of the most unlikely places. And Lord, I don't think it would be wrong for us to pray for revival in our land right now. Now, people that live in our land that may not ever vote like us or look like us or think like us still need the same Jesus that we have in our hearts. And I hope that we'll be kind of like Paul was in Athens. Maybe we're in a situation now, we're living here in rural Missouri, and we're thinking, man, the culture's passed me by. I see what's going on in these cities today in America, or I watch TV, or I watch the Academy Awards and the Emmy Awards, and man, culture has passed me by. Paul didn't think that way. Paul thought about ways he could meet all people where they were. I'm all things to all people so that by all means, some of them may be saved. That's what drove him. And that's what we're to be about until you return, Jesus. Sometimes we want to just kind of crawl up into our holy huddle and not do anything and wait for you to come. Come, Lord Jesus. And I do want you to come. But we're to be about your business until you return. In fact, you said, will the Son of Man find faith on this earth when he returns? How do we exercise faith? We do the will of the Lord. So help us, Lord. I pray that this message might challenge us and might make a difference in our lives. Thank you for allowing me to discover it, Lord, and preach it. And I pray, Lord, that if somebody needs to make a decision tonight or pray at the altar, that they would take time to do that before we leave this place or go into business meeting. I love you, Lord, and I praise you, and I'm so thankful for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.